Today's the second Sunday in Advent. Last Sunday was the first. I think I'll always remember Jerry's sermon, mostly the phrase, "God is crazy about us." It made me think that in marriage, you know how our brides often have to hear that again and again, "I love you, I love you, I love you." Well, as one member in the Bride of Christ, it made me think, we don't hear that enough. God is crazy about us. It was a fitting sermon for the first Sunday in Advent as we learned of God's passionate desire for us and of His coming to us, His bride. To me, the entire worship service we had was very special last Sunday, from the prelude to the concluding hymn, the music, the prayers, the sermon. It was so fittingly an Advent worship service. You'll remember the theme seemed to be the husband longing for his bride, and the bride longing for her husband. The husband was saying, "I love you and I'm coming." We responded by singing, "O come, Emmanuel." And then we sang, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." Very fitting Advent sermon. The church calendar that begins with Advent is not based on chronology and logic as much as it is based on our spiritual and psychological need. If you had some engineers sit down and create the church calendar, they would say, okay, this scripture here, the angel visiting Mary, well, that ought to be March 25th, right? Why is that? It's 9 months before December 25th. Logic, right? But that's not the basis for the organization of the church calendar. In December, at least in the Northern Hemisphere, the world is cold and dark and dead. I think if you get to December 21st, December 25th, you can't get any more winter than that. And the world is waiting. Psychologically, you feel it. Waiting for some token, some hope for new life. Advent, very appropriate for December. And let me just speculate a little. As an amateur and self-appointed prophet, I think our world is at another dark moment. That could probably be said at any period. But in my opinion, we're at a dark moment where we're poised for God to come again and do something amazing. You heard it here first. Our church calendar is not constructed with a view to chronological accuracy. It's more for spiritual utility. James Jordan says, "The primary value of the church calendar is not that it enables us to observe certain days, but that it enables us to review certain facts of the gospel annually as a form of covenant recital." We go through Advent, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Pentecost. It's an annual recitation of the covenant, and it's very beneficial for us, though the dates are not precise. Nobody would believe or go to the stake for Christmas being on December 25th. That's not the point. I mentioned one of the ways that Jerry's sermon was notable last week. God is crazy about us. Well, I could kind of relate to that. That's like 60s talk, right? Crazy about us. Yeah, I get it. And that was unusual. I think that's a truth that's not expressed often enough, especially in Reformed churches. But I thought the sermon was unusual in another way also. I'll mention that a little later. Today, this second Sunday of Advent, we listen to a familiar story of Scripture. And our sermon text is found within today's Gospel lectionary reading. We'll read it again and make some simple applications. I'm going to read Luke 1, just 26 through 38 this time, 26 through 38. Hear the inspired, canonized, and preserved Word of God. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. I pause here and I really enjoy the King James translation of this and the English propensity for understatement. An angel appears in the room, and she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this must be. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word tells us so clearly that you love us. And we now have heard again that you have come to us. The word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has become flesh, full of grace and truth. Take us to yourself anew this very hour by planting and then nourishing your word in our hearts. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading deals with an event that the church has historically termed the visitation and the annunciation. The angel Gabriel visited Mary and made an announcement to her. Well, I guess he sure did. We see from this story several things. One is that God loves his creation, his world, his cosmos, as the word world is expressed in the Greek. And he especially loves man, his image-bearing representative, which he has placed over his creation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And that concept of flesh is very important. We have the doctrine of the incarnation And the root word in incarnation is carn. And carn in many of the romantic languages means flesh. This doctrine is anti-Gnostic to the extreme. What do the Gnostics teach? What did they teach and what do they teach? They teach that embracing the good spiritual world means shunning the bad material world. But that doesn't line up with what we just read. What we just read tells us that God became flesh. Now, when I think of this, I'm reminded of the 7 occasions that I went to the hospital with my pregnant wife and was present for the births of our children. I can tell you that such an experience is about as close to the flesh as you can get. It's humbling, and it's also very beautiful. And that was the procedure that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's amazingly astonishing that the Lord God, the Creator of all things, visible and invisible, the Holy One who sits upon the throne of all the universe, would condescend to enter, to experience, and even to identify with this world in such a literal and fleshly way. Several centuries ago, the Council of Chalcedon met, and they wrestled with this doctrine. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus man? Is Jesus both God and man? And their conclusion at this 4th Ecumenical Council, AD 451, it's 1,000 years before the Reformation, they concluded that Jesus is, not was, is God and man. They used high language, but listen. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. It would do us Protestants good to recite that a few times. The Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in 2 natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. I explained to the children, 1 person, 2 natures. That's Jesus. Scripture goes on and says, therefore also that holy thing, interesting word choice, isn't it? That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This is anti-Gnostic, folks. This is pushing back a dangerous heresy that infects the church even today. How does it do that today? It rejects applying the gospel of Jesus to every area of life. It presents a dichotomy that what we're doing now is a good thing, it's a spiritual thing, but what you'll do tomorrow morning when that alarm clock rings and you go out into the battlefield of life, in whatever field of your calling, whether it be in business, agriculture, the arts, government, economics, medicine, whatever the field, that's the world. That's material. That's bad. This is good, that's bad. Well, that's Gnosticism. But our gospel story militates against that. We see something else from our gospel story today. We see that it's God that initiates. The church responds. We see that the husband initiates. The wife responds. Did Mary invite that angel to come and visit her? I'm ready. We have an appointment. Oh, no. He came on his own initiative. He was sent by God, on God's initiative. And this is the pattern throughout Scripture. It's God that comes to us. We do not go to God. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They would have actually preferred God not to have shown up. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" We read in Jeremiah, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." We have a pattern in elementary chapel when we read the psalm each week. I have the boys read the first half of the psalm. It's antiphonal. The boys will read the first half, and the ladies, the girls, will respond with the second half. And that's one way of teaching this principle. It's the husband that initiates. The wife responds. We read further in the gospel when Jesus talked about this. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." See, it's God that takes the initiative. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Further, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The epistles, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The Scriptures do not support that ridiculous notion that you'll sometimes see in humanistic writings, man's search for God. C.S. Lewis termed that as the mouse's search for the cat. Doesn't work that way. In human marriage, it's usually the husband that proposes to the woman. And in most cases, the woman accepts the proposal. Further, in human marital relations of all forms, it's the husband who usually initiates and the wife who usually responds. Jerry said last week, he used the term wooing. God is relentless in his pursuit of us, his bride. And God is a wooing God. He woos us. It's a word we don't have that often anymore. The husband woos the bride. He pursues after her as God does to us. And God does not accept rejection. Not happening. At this season of Advent, we're reminded again that he's coming. We can invite him to come to us, and we should, but he's coming one way or the other. The question now before us is, how shall we respond to this relentless and impassioned pursuit? Remember Jerry's sermon again. Besides him saying that God is crazy about us, there was something else I found somewhat unusual and refreshing about Jerry's Advent sermon last week. What was that? Well, his entire sermon spoke of God's love for us, but in this particular sermon, he did not mention our sin. Think about that. He didn't mention our sin. A sermon about Jesus' coming that did not focus upon or mention his atonement for our sin. In many circles, that would be enough to call him a heretic. But think about it. Think of the Hosea narrative where God asked Hosea to marry a harlot, and she repeatedly went out on him, and he repeatedly brought her back, cleaned her up, and restored her to the home. And God did that as a model for us to understand His relationship with His covenant bride. But think of it further. Let's say the restoration had been in fact made, and this bride has been restored. And this bride is at the table feasting and dining with her husband, sharing in his household rule. Do you think it would be a natural thing for every exchange, every moment, every single interaction, every time that bride sat down to that table of feasting, there would be of necessity a mention of her sin and depravity? I'm not saying the doctrine of sin is unimportant. I'm not saying the doctrine of the atonement is unimportant, though I suspect many probably are hearing that from my lips now. But what I'm saying is that there is a point in our relationship with Christ where our sin is behind us, where God says, I've forgotten about that. I don't care about that anymore. Let's go on from here. Forget it to the glory of God, as He has done. Now picture our worship liturgy. We would never want to have a covenant renewal liturgy that did not have confession at the entrance. We would never want to do that. It would not be covenant renewal if we didn't have confession of our sin. But we do an injustice to the covenant of grace when we continue in that mode of kneeling and contrition and never letting go of our sin. Reformed theology has a very well-developed doctrine of sin, a very well-developed doctrine of depravity, guilt, and atonement. But we have a very weak and undeveloped doctrine of glorification, especially present glorification. That is why so many Reformed Christians are drawn to Eastern Orthodoxy. They have their faults, but they have a well-developed doctrine of glorification. We read in Romans, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Well, I've heard many sermons, and I think we have a pretty good handle on predestination. I've heard many sermons, and I think we have a pretty good handle on calling, effectual calling, and on justification. But I don't think we know a great deal about glorification. We have a tendency to shift that off and say, oh, that's future. That's after the judgment. But the verb is in the past tense. Them He also glorified. God has done this. Now, Jerry's sermon ended last week with a question. If God so loves us, do we, in fact, love Him in return? Is His love a requited love? Jerry quoted 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." But do we love Him? Is His love requited by the church? If so, what would that look like? What would properly requited love sound like? Well, I submit to you it would sound like Mary saying, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." That's what love's requited love sounds like. "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." I love my kids, all seven of them, so far. But there's a but coming after this. I love my kids, but. Sometimes I'll ask them if they would be willing to help me with something, maybe around the house, maybe with the school. And one answer that I find most discouraging, I accept it because I'm a pragmatist at heart. Most important thing is getting the work done. But one answer I find most discouraging when I ask if they could help me is, "That depends on what it is." We can work with that. We get stuff done, but it takes the fun out of it a little. Sometimes, and maybe only occasionally though, their response is this: "Yes, what would you have me to do?" That's love. That's requited love. That's what a father desires. That's what a husband desires. That's what our Lord requires. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. One of my favorite missionary stories, I've mentioned it before, is about a missionary to the Netherlands, New Guinea. His name was Don Richardson. And he wrote a book about his experiences there. He was there for, I think, 12 years. And the book was called Peace Child. I would highly, highly recommend that book. And there's this scene in this book that is very moving to me, because the missionaries were having a great success with some of the first tribes they encountered in the lowlands. But further upriver, there were headhunting tribes that had never been reached. And the missionaries were told, "These tribes are cannibals. They have strange customs. You will have to go in and you will have to deal with treachery. You'll have to deal with disease. You'll have to make an alphabet for them. You'll have to compose a language and primers for them to understand their own language and writing. And then you'll translate the scriptures into that. This will take time. Some of you will be killed. And it's not going to be easy." Well, this man went for a training period of some years at a university in Alberta. And then he went to the field and worked with some missionaries that had some success in the lower villages. And he was assigned, when he was ready for this, to go up the river to a village up the river that had never been reached. And he went up there and made contact with these headhunters. This was in the 1960s and 70s. And he had some success with them, at least as far as getting accepted in the community. He gathered a few parts of their language together, and he built a house for his wife and his young son to join him. And he said to them, "I'm going away. I'm going to get my wife and my young son, and we're going to come back and live in this house." And the scene that he describes coming up the river was very, very frightening. Because as he came up the river in this canoe with his wife and infant child, it was getting dark. And in the jungles of New Guinea, when it gets dark, it gets dark. Other canoes from the natives started to join him from this new tribe that he went to. And they started to surround him as he got to the village. And as he got to the village, it was now the sun was setting. And there were some 200 warriors in full warrior garb, painted faces, spears being raised, the whole bit, very loud, bombastic chanting. He particularly remembered the drums. The drums were made from lizard skin, and the lizard skin was sealed to the drums with human blood that was dripping down for fastening the skin and also part of the decoration. And this was a frightening scene. And he got off the boat and wanted to go to his house, but they weren't going to let him through. He's standing there with his wife. He looked over at her, and then he looked down at his little son. And he started to hear an inner voice. And the inner voice was from the Lord. And it said, "Missionary, why are you here? Why are you here? What are you doing here?" And in that moment, he recited the normal answers that he had used to both unbelievers and even Christians about why he was doing this. "Well, I want to help people." Answers like that. And they sounded hollow and insufficient. And he rejected these answers one by one. And finally, in this scene, he finally said, "Lord Jesus, it is for you that we stand here. I'm here for you." Now, this probing question, "Missionary, why are you here?" could be applied to us. Why do you do what you do? How about if it becomes hard? What keeps you going? Why? Why do you go on? What will motivate you to get up tomorrow and get your aging frame out of that bed and face your new day and your new week? Why are you here? I wonder if Brian Mulder might be able to relate to this story a little bit. Why am I here? "Lord Jesus, it is for you that we stand here, immersed not in water, but in humanity. This is our baptism into the work you anticipated for us before creation. Keep us faithful. Empower us by your Spirit. May your will be done among these people as it is in heaven. And if any good comes to them through this, the honor is yours." That's the right answer. That's requited love. That's what God requires for us. "I do it for you. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." Tri-City Covenant Church, he's coming to us. What shall our response to him be? It should be the same as that missionary. "Lord Jesus, it is for you that we stand here. Into the work you anticipated for us before creation, keep us faithful. Empower us with your Spirit." And our response should be the same as Mary's. "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." Amen.